I vividly recall a particular moment partway through my first year in college. I was part of a group, all freshmen, that had become close friends. We had bonded. We were struggling together and supporting one another through the first year at college and away from home. And I remember some point during the year that we got to talking about, well, the other schools that we had applied to and had been accepted to. And we realized that if we had made different choices, then our lives at that point would be different. We would at that moment be at different schools with different friends. And yes, this is just the sort of deep conversation you have when you're 18 years old. At the beginning of the year, I remember, the freshmen at freshman orientation, all the freshmen were gathered together in the auditorium, and the dean of students told us to look at the person sitting next to you. He said, "You're going to be spending 4 years together here. Conceivably, you might end up marrying that person sitting next to you." And we all looked around and laughed nervously. I was sitting next to a girl I knew from home, and we had been friends for many years and still are. We never dated, but her father was a Presbyterian minister. And 8 years later, he would be instrumental in helping me secure my first position at a church, which would bring me to Tennessee. And at that church, I met my wife. So the dean was right. He was just one off. The great American poet Robert Frost has a poem with which we are all familiar, a poem that beautifully captures this notion of the choices that we make and the decisions that shape our lives. The poem, of course, is "The Road Not Taken," and it tells of the choices a hiker makes when confronted with a path that splits off in two directions in a forest. He chooses one path, knowing that it is unlikely that he will return to this place again to take the other path. In the poem's final stanza, the hiker says, "I shall be telling this with a sigh, somewhere ages and ages hence, two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference." Our reading today is from the creation account in Genesis. It is a story of choices. As you know, our Bible has two accounts of creation. The first is found in chapter 1 and is the 7-day version. And at the end of each day, God declares it good. In chapter 2, we find the Garden of Eden creation story. And in this story, God creates the earth and the heavens, we are told. God creates man from the dirt of the ground. Or, as we read in Hebrew, God creates the Adam from the Adama. It's a play on words. Man or human and earth. Scholars like to have fun with this and say, well, we really shouldn't call him Adam or man, but the earthling, because it came from the earth. God then takes this being and places him in the garden, which we call the Garden of Eden. And the man's purpose in the garden is this: to till it and keep it. God instructs the being that he may eat freely of any fruit that is in that garden. However, there is one tree, just one tree, that he must avoid. "Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of that tree, you shall die." God gives this being a choice. Our reading then skips over the naming of the animals as well as the creation of woman. However, it should be pointed out that the woman was created as a helpmate, a partner, an equal to the man. In chapter 3, we meet the serpent. And this is not Satan, but it is just a wild animal that is described as being more crafty than any other wild animal. And there is a wonderful play on words here. The humans were described earlier as being naked. Naked, 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 however you want to say it. In Hebrew, we say arumin for naked. But the serpent is described as being crafty or arum. Two words that are very similar. One translator eloquently captures this meaning in English by putting it this way. The man and the woman were nude, and the snake was shrewd. The serpent approaches the woman and says, "Excuse me, but did God say that you are not to eat of any tree in the garden?" The woman responds to the serpent saying, "No, that is not what God said. We may eat of the fruit of any tree, but God clearly specified, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, nor shall you touch it, or you will die." The serpent then tells the woman, "You will not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." What we need to notice here is that the serpent is not lying. The serpent is crafty and shrewd and is a manipulator, but the serpent does not lie to the woman. When the woman and man eat the fruit, they don't die. Well, not immediately anyway. Eventually, yes, naturally they will die, but they do die to their way of life in the garden. The serpent's implication is that God is hiding something from the humans, and by eating the forbidden fruit, their eyes will be opened, and they will see the world in ways that they had not seen before. They will know good and evil. They will be like God. So, what do? The man and the woman, they eat the particular fruit, and their eyes are indeed opened, and they realize that they are naked. And this refers back to the previous play on words. Their nakedness is offered up in contrast to the craftiness of the serpent. In response to their state of undress, they gather some fig leaves and sew them together into sort of a sash, not really a loincloth, but a sash, to cover themselves. And the hearers of this story would have laughed because a fig leaf, as you know, is kind of rough and spiky. And it's not the sort of thing you want touching your tender parts. The story of the serpent and the fruit is typically viewed as an explanation of humanity's fall from grace. The man and the woman were living in this idyllic paradise, but they did the one thing God asked them not to do. They sinned, and for that they were removed from the garden. On this first Sunday of Lent, we begin a journey of self-reflection towards the cross. And I would like to offer another approach to this story of the garden. This is a story about purpose. Our reading begins with that verse, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and keep it." The word "till" is not the best translation here. It's a throwback to the old King James translation. A better translation would be "work" or "serve." The humans were put in the garden to work the garden. To till something implies control and power. We till a field to make it more productive, to make it give us what we want from it. To serve the garden is something else entirely. That suggests a partnership with the land, not control, a sense of stewardship. And then there's the other word, "keep," as in the humans were put in the garden to till it and keep it. Again, a more accurate translation of that word would be to protect or to guard. Keeping implies ownership, as in, I keep my lawn looking nice. I don't. To protect a thing implies compassion. The humans were placed in the garden by God to serve it, to work it, to protect it. The being in the garden has a clear and powerful purpose in this creation. And so when asked, what do you do? The man and the woman can say, I protect God's creation. And what better purpose is there than that? In this story, the woman and the man live in this world created by God. They have sustenance and they have a purpose ordained by God. But then they do the one thing they've been told not to do, and they are removed from that garden. And in this removal, they find themselves now in an alternate reality, a reality of death, a reality in which they recognize their nakedness before God, a reality in which they have lost their purpose. This story is not just about choice, about eating the forbidden fruit or not. This story is about humans having a place in creation. All of us at some point feel lost or adrift. We feel alone, living a life absent of purpose. We feel that we are born, then we die, and hopefully we did something in the middle. It is our faith that reminds us that even in this life, God is with us. And what God offers us now is not a garden, but a kingdom. A kingdom in which our purpose is to care not just for creation, but for one another. As we find stated over and over in Scripture, God wants us to love God, to love neighbor, and to care for those in need. That is our purpose in God's kingdom. The cross of Jesus Christ is a symbol of God's power to change reality. And as we journey towards that cross through this season of Lent, we can discover that our purpose in this world is to assist those who are lost, who wander aimlessly. We can bring purpose to this creation. God offers us a purpose in his kingdom, and I pray that we choose to accept it. Amen.